Our scripture reading is a short one this morning. It's from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 51. And I did not look up what the page number is, but if anybody has that, you can call it out and help us at 738 in your pew Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, it's page 738. I have come to bring fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. Now that's a Jesus you don't hear very often. Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and it is a side of Jesus that we don't often see or hear talked about, but this morning I want to lift up this side of Jesus. Because I think it's important that this side of Jesus be heard from time to time, especially in an age where we seem to be, as a people, forgetting what it means to be strong and to have fortitude and to stand up and to stand firm when things call for that. You know, when I was in school, this is how much things have changed since from today until then. I was in gym class as a seventh grader at Van Buren Junior High School up just east of Terre Haute. We had some free time in our gym class there, and we were doing kind of whatever activity that we wanted to do at the time, whether it was basketball or volleyball. And I was taking a little break with some of my friends. We were sitting with my gym coach, and at the other end of the floor, of the gym floor, a fight broke out. This guy named Mike, who was known to spontaneously break out in fights in his circle, you could see him sort of swinging at this guy at the other end. And what didn't strike me as odd then, but it strikes me odd today, is the conversation that we were having with my coach continued as we were watching the fight at the other end. And I, he didn't rush down to break up the fight. And I told my gym coach, I said, "Man, I wouldn't want to get in a fight with Mike." And he said, "Well, watch him fight. Watch how he his arms flail and he swings real wide. All you'd have to do is just duck once and then 1-2 straight into him and he'd be knocked out." Now, can you imagine a gym teacher saying that today and what kind of trouble they would get in if they were to say it? But I didn't think anything of it then. I was like, yeah, that's a good point. Still didn't want to fight Mike, but if I had to, I would kind of know what maybe I needed to do. You know, one of the perennial criticisms of Christianity, and this you've heard this throughout history, is that it makes its adherents weak and easily manipulated. Christians have been called weak and easily manipulated. After all, aren't we referred to as sheep sometimes? And sheep follow, right? They sort of follow the leader. One of the greatest critics in history of Christians was Friedrich Nietzsche, a German who lived in the late 1800s. And he observed that there was a weakening and a pampering effect of Christianity, which makes for what he called a sickly disposition and outlook on life. Now, I'm not going to argue against those criticisms, because at some level those criticisms have merit. I think sometimes we need to listen to our worst enemies and our worst critics and hear what they have to say about us. So stay with me this morning. If you look around, you see what much of so-called Christianity has become in our time. It's sort of pallid. It's sort of milquetoast. It's a people who have miscalculated and too often misunderstood what Jesus had to say about the role of strength and about the role of power and about the role of passion in our life. There's this misunderstanding that to be a follower of Jesus, that you somehow have to retire from the world and say, oh, I don't want to get involved in that. Or we sort of have to seek sort of a peaceful repose or avoid conflict at any cost and just wait for Christ to come flying down on a white horse and he'll make it all better. And in the meantime, we've taken on this miscalculation. A miscalculation of Jesus, that what we're supposed to do is in the meantime just sort of be weak and indifferent and quiet in the face of all the challenges that we're facing in the world today, of all the things that are destroying our culture and destroying our families. And that we're just supposed to let this societal suicide just happen around us and not to question anything that's going on in our society today. But this idea that we're supposed to be weak or indifferent or quiet in the face of aggression against us and against our culture, it miscalculates the role that Jesus played in his culture and what he expected us to play in our culture. Jesus said to turn the other cheek. Yes, he did say that. But that tactic, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, was a tactic to use if there's no other position that you have to defend yourself than to turn the other cheek. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But first of all, let's listen to what Jesus has to say. This is from Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And in Luke 22:36, he says, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, what are we supposed to do with these self-descriptions? Well, I think always we take Jesus at his word and we put it in the context of the rest of his life and the rest of his teachings, and we realize that there were times when Jesus said, we do not retire from life, but we place ourselves right in the middle of it. That's what he told his disciples to do, and we're expected to do the same. So Jesus teaches us to be strong, to embrace and welcome struggle when it comes in our life, and to overcome and to gain self-mastery in life. You know, there's already too many people walking around who have no control over their lives or their feelings or their actions or their thoughts. Their minds are sort of just, they've turned to mush by the messaging that they've received their whole life from movies and media and even educational institutions and even some churches, that they're valuing some values that are more important than what Jesus taught. And it's bad messaging. And our premise should always be this. We will not accept any message. Now, whenever you're watching television, whenever you're on social media, whatever messaging system that's out there and you're absorbing it, you should always begin with this premise. Our premise should be, we will not accept any message that has potential to cause harm to the way of life of our people, of the people of the church. We will not accept any message that has the potential to do harm. Now, you may see it, and Jesus is saying, engage the culture, engage the world. But when you hear a message that tells you to be weak, that tells you to be quiet, that tells you to be embarrassed, that tells you to be ashamed because of your faith, do not accept that premise. But yet that premise is pushed at us every day in this society and in this culture. To reject your faith, to reject your way of life, to reject your heritage in this proud culture, this wonderful civilization that was built up around the people, around the Christian faith throughout history. And now we're told to reject that. And we're told to value other things in life rather than the faith. Don't let your hearts be manipulated and controlled by the sentimentality that the media would have you believe. Otherwise, your actions will be manipulated and controlled. And listen to this. You'll become submissive. You'll become uncritical. You'll become unthinking. And you'll have no self-discipline and no ability to think for yourself. Because this messaging is constantly coming at you to believe something other than what's central to your faith. To believe that there is a living God, that this God moves and lives among us, that He is the hope in our salvation, that hope and faith and love remain, that there is power in the Holy Spirit living in you, and that you can overcome anything in this world. That message is constantly being contrasted in society. And if you listen to that message and you accept it uncritically, you will become a submissive, unthinking, and uncritical, and eventually you'll become weak and you'll become a victim. And that's exactly what's happening in our society today. You look around, it's just victims everywhere. Everybody's claiming to be a victim. And no self-discipline. And you'll have no ability to think for yourself. And to our discredit, Christians have been too engaged in this emptiness, this pallid culture. We're guilty of promoting this weakness of character. We are. We talk about God as a loving and accepting God, which He is, but we don't talk about God as fire on the mountain who forges our lives through discipline and struggle, who teaches us to be strong, who teaches us to be mighty warriors in a world of danger. And we pretend like there's going to be peace in our time, when all evidence is to the contrary, that there's not going to be peace in our time. Besides, peace at any cost is not worth it. We're told that we are to be tolerant and accepting as a highest value. And I believe a tolerance and acceptance are important for us. But when the belief system that we're told to accept and be tolerant of, let's say, for example, that it's a religion that denigrates women and speaks of killing non-believers and whose stated goal is world domination. Are we to be tolerant and accepting of that? Or are we to be critical and to ask questions of it and say, do we really want that to be part of our culture? Even in the church, the focus has been on doing whatever we can to make everyone feel welcome and satisfied and happy, rather than to speak about what we can do to make sure that people of our culture are growing and that they're becoming strong and that they can overcome struggle. So you see, there's two different overriding states of being that are being put forward in our world today. One is an overfullness of life. A message that says, man, there's an overfullness of life that's available to you. And then there's others that come from a premise that there's an impoverishment of life. That life is terrible and you need to back out and let other people take care of you and let other people provide for you and everything will be just fine. But don't think and don't question, just be a victim. The promulgators and the pushers of the impoverishment of life, unfortunately, are the loudest voices today. For example, and I may get in trouble for this, but the impoverishers of life speak of equality at any cost. They say one of the highest values is equality of outcomes. Now, to accept that premise is to deny that there's any hierarchy of merit or competency. It's that everyone gets a trophy mentality. The impoverishers of life say everyone should win, when in reality we know there are winners and there are losers in life. And so we no longer know how to lose without crying or playing the victim. There are winners and there are losers. Sometimes you win and sometimes you lose. Guess who wins? Luck seems to have a way of following people who work hard and who do the right things and who develop self-discipline and who don't complain and who don't whine, but they just get up and they do it. Yes, is sometimes the system rigged? Yes. Sometimes is favoritism play in? Is there corruption? Yes. But every day, we can either embrace the overfullness of life and say, I will overcome. I will not be defeated. This mountain is just a delay for me. I'm either going to go around it, over it, or through it. But I will not be a victim. The impoverishers of life tell us that there's no distinctions between people, even between the sexes now. They blur the lines and they try to convince us that there are no differences. They say that we should tear down all boundaries and distinctions and everyone will just get along. But the beauty of life is that we are all different. And we all have our gifts, and we all have our abilities, and we all have our cultures, and we all have our heritages, and we all have our stories, and we all get to kind of bring those together and blend them and grow from each other. And yes, sometimes one person will excel over another, or there will be one team that will win and one team will lose, but that doesn't mean that we throw out this whole notion that there's difference. That's true diversity. When we celebrate that there is difference. But if there's going to be difference, then there's going to be winners and there's going to be losers. I only got in one fight in all of junior high and high school. Some of you are probably thinking, man, you're a wimp. Only one fight? Think I'm a wimp now. Let me finish the story. This was the same gym class, not the same day, but the same class, and there was a young boy at my age named Jamie. And Jamie and I were just mortal enemies. For some reason, I don't know. I don't even remember why we were, but we didn't get along well. And it kind of went too far in words, and Jamie challenged me to a fight. Yeah. You know, you can. But I didn't want to back down. You know, my buddies were saying, okay, game on, you know. So we had the date and the time set, and it was going to be in the locker room after gym class. The coach, gym teacher, was hardly ever down there. And there we were, Jamie and me. And it was sort of this comedy of errors. We sort of danced around, you know. Neither one of us wanted to get in a fight. But here we were dancing around and sort of taking fake swings at each other. And finally, by no great skill, because this is my first fight I'd ever been in, no great fighting skills of me, I had him up against a locker. And it seemed like an eternity. It was probably only about 10 seconds. But everyone was looking on. You got him. What are you going to do? I'm thinking, I got to hit him. They came for a show. I got to hit him. So I reached back. And I swung. But just between you and me. I'm almost 50 and I'm still embarrassed to say this today. Right before my hand hit his face, I opened my fist and I slapped him. And Jamie looked at the guy and says, he slapped me, he slapped me. I said, I didn't slap him. My hand just got you right on the jaw. Well, that was the end of the fight. There was a lot of damage control to maintain my reputation after that. I am not encouraging that you get in a fight. I really am not. But I don't want Christians... And I can hear this. I can hear what people are going to say about this. But I'm not saying that was the time to take a stand as a proud seventh grader who didn't want to be embarrassed among his friends. But there are times in life when we do have to take a stand. There is a time and a place and a location and a someone who stands, or some idea or ideology that stands against us that we have to take a stand against. And it's not pleasant, unless you're some kind of just sadist. You don't welcome it. But Jesus says sometimes we got to come prepared. Those who live and move in the... I've talked about the impoverishers of life. Now let's look at those who live and move in the overfullness of life. They love difference. Not merely a lip service to diversity, but they like a true diversity of abilities and strengths and cultures and people and teams and winners and losers. Overcomers love that there are winners and losers because they relish in the struggle. They know that struggle makes them stronger. I've done my share of losing, but I've never come out weaker because I engaged the struggle. I took on the challenge. I didn't always, but when I did, I became stronger. People who come, who operate out of the overfullness of life, they're okay with hierarchies. They're okay with hierarchies of merit and of competency. They celebrate that there are people with higher physical skills or intellectual abilities or artisan skills than they have. Man, I am not good with my hands. You don't want me building anything. But I marvel at those people who can build and carve and create things out of raw materials. And I'm not resentful about it. I don't want to punish them because of their abilities. I want them to thrive, and I want them to keep creating and to make beautiful things. And meanwhile, I'll strive to improve my own personal abilities and strengths, always struggling to better myself in mind and body and spirit. You see, overcomers value the fullness of life, and they want the talented to succeed. Those who live in the fullness of life are not resentful of those who have power or who have money. Those who live in the fullness of life know that if they are willing and if they are committed, they can overcome any obstacle in their way. How often are we teaching that to our children today? Not that if you try hard enough, you can be president of the United States. Well, no, but you can overcome any obstacle in your way if you will just be strong and committed and self-disciplined and creative and innovative. Don't give up. But how often do we hear that today? It's all about how unfair things are and if I just had a safe space. Those who live in the fullness of life know that they are, if they're willing and committed, they can overcome. They're not afraid to be misunderstood. They love their culture and they want to see it remain strong. There are weak souls in the world, Aristotle said, and there are great souls in the world. Our heritage and our culture has traditionally taught young men and women to be great souls. And teaching our... what more could we do than to teach our young people to be a great soul? What did he mean by that? They weren't afraid to carry a metaphorical sword, to uphold honor, to be courageous, to value friendship and truth and loyalty, and to celebrate the overfullness of the soul. These are some descriptions that Aristotle gave of the great-souled person. He deserves and claims honor. He is good in the highest degree in every virtue, never acting cowardly or wrongly or wronging any person. He's never satisfied with mediocrity. He's indifferent to what fate brings him. He's not overjoyed by good fortune or overpained by evil. And he cares not for power and wealth, but rather to be honored. He doesn't court danger, but when he encounters it, he faces it unsparing of life. He might say he doesn't slap his opponent. He hits him. He asks for nothing, but he gives readily. He does not stoop or grovel before anyone, but he pulls his shoulders back and stands tall, even among the rich and the powerful. He is a man of few deeds, but when he acts, man, they, well, he doesn't say that, but they are fantastic. He cares more for truth than what other people think. He's a straight talker. He is outspoken and frank rather than timid. And finally, he does not bear a grudge, for it is not a mark of greatness to recall things against people. Now, these were the kind of human qualities of greatness that were honored and celebrated in our culture for a long time. I used to go back and read, this is kind of how nerdy I am, I used to go back and read primers, history primers from the 1800s in our country. These stories of heroism, of strong, mostly men, but there were stories of strong women who overcame, and honor and courage was more important than anything. We used to teach that sort of thing. But now the impoverishers of life have gained the bullhorn in our society. It's unfortunate, but they have. But these things that we heard from Aristotle are sort of reminiscent of what Jesus said. He said, let your yeses be yes and your no be no. It sounds like what Jesus would say when he says, go into the world as gentle as doves, but be wise as serpents. It sounds to me like Jesus when he said, peace in our time at any cost is not the goal, rather a refiner's fire that's always forging us into something newer and stronger. Okay, but what if turn the other cheek? And we'll finish with this. You say, well, everything you're saying, but didn't Jesus say, if you do not resist evil with evil, rather, if someone hits you on the cheek, the right cheek, turn the other also. And I need a volunteer for this. Remember, I don't hit, I slap. So, anyone? I won't hurt you. All right, Joan.
You know I'll.
Trying to think of the best way to do this. Walter Wink is a theologian. I don't agree on much of what he has to say, but I do agree with his analysis of this. And this has had a lot of impact on how I've seen turn the other cheek. So, if you read that passage where Jesus in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount says, if someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. Now, there's a couple things we need to know about the culture of the day when Jesus said that. One, the left hand was considered unclean. Sorry, left-handers, but that was the culture. Are you left-handed?
No.
Okay. Things that you were to accomplish with honor were done with the right hand. And if I have power over you and I'm going to show my power over you, I'm going to backhand you. That's an insult, right? If I hit you like this, you know, that's aggression, but if I hit you like this, I'm also trying to insult you. So if I hit you on the right cheek, Jesus says, then turn the other cheek, so which that would be the left cheek. Now if I hit you, I either have to use my left hand to try to insult you, but the left hand is, you don't use the left hand, or I have to hit you as an equal, right? Because I got to use my, now I got to come straight at you. I'm not going to insult you. If you're going to hit me, you're going to hit me straight on. And Walter Wink says that's what turn the other cheek is about. That it's about, okay, if you're in such a position where you have no power and someone has power over you and they're going to insult you by hitting your right cheek, and Jesus makes a point to say the right cheek, they're going to backslap you as an insult. And Jesus says, if you have no other power, turn the left cheek to him and say, okay, if you can hit me again, but you're going to hit me as an equal. And that's power. That's stating power in the midst when you have no power. So this turn the other cheek is, thank you. That didn't hurt too much, did it?
Yeah.
Yes.
When you were telling this story, I'm going to take my glasses off. Because I was thinking, we're both wearing glasses. You're not.
That's true. Yeah, that's right.
I was thinking, Your response in the locker room would have been, kiss that kid. What would that have done? Because that's what I was thinking. What if I, if you act like you're going to hit me, can I kiss you?
Anyway, no. Because my wife's in the nursery and the power is the volume's turned down.
Yeah.
So I like that interpretation. And there's two other things, and we're running long, but I'll close real quick with it. There's two other things that Walter Wink says in that passage where Mark talks about, or Matthew talks about, in Matthew, where Jesus talks about turning the other cheek. You know, he also says in that same section, he's talking about if you are in a place where you have no other power, and Jesus was talking to the poorest, the weakest of the weakest, he says, yet you can still have power and overcome. He uses that example, the one we just did. There's the other one where he says, if they drag you into court and the judge demands your outer garment, he said, give them that. But he said, you know what? While you're at it, give them your undergarment too. See what they think about that. So that's the second one. And the third one is, if the Roman guard makes you go a mile, then he says, well, just go an extra mile. There was a Roman law at the time, and Walter Wink points this out, that a Roman soldier, if he was carrying his burden and he came upon a local Jew, Palestinian there, he could take his burden off and say, carry this. And by law, the soldier, that he had to walk with him for a mile, but that's it. And after that, the soldier was wrong. The soldier could be called up and disciplined for it. So imagine you're carrying the burden and you get to the mile and the soldier says, all right, give me the burden. Oh, come on, let's go. And the soldier's all of a sudden the one that's weakened in that point, that place. So when Jesus talks about this kindling fire and you know, not being afraid to carry the sword, and I wanted to just offer that this morning as a what I think is a timely balance between what we're hearing from the church at large today, churches at large today, about what our response should be to the culture. We should be tolerant and accepting and loving as a people, but there are things that are wrong in our society that we must take a stand on, and we must speak out against, and we must be willing to put up a fight for them. I'm saying fist fight, but I'm saying that we must be able to pull out our ideological, our theological sword and say, this is where the fight begins. And I think where the fight begins is where the impoverishers of life start pushing back the ones who declare over fullness of life. Our lives will be so much stronger and blessed and fruitful if we operate from a premise of over fullness of life rather than impoverishment of life. Do not listen to the voices of impoverishment of life. They want to make you a victim. They want to make you weak. They want to make you submissive. Work out of the over fullness of life. That I have a Savior who walks with me. I have the Spirit of God who lives in me. And He told me that mountains will be moved if I am faithful to Him and walk with Him. I will overcome. I will not be defeated. Work from that premise and your life will be so much fuller and blessed. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we can have different political opinions in the society, and our culture and our society thrives on that dialogue and that debate and that difference of opinion. But isn't there, Father, a place where when the voice becomes one of impoverishment and weakness, and that becomes the loudest voice, that we have to walk with Jesus in taking a stand and say, no, I will work from a place of over fullness of life, of a joy unspeakable. Let us think on this, Father. Let us think on these words, what the words of Jesus mean for us. But whatever, make us overcomers. Make us people who choose victory. A victory that came to us through Jesus and lives within us because of your love for us. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.